Get great stories from the book of Genesis. And last week we talked about Abraham. Abraham was a man who radically trusted God. We left off last week with the son of promise, Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. He was promised of God to Abraham in fulfillment of his promise to make a great nation out of him. And it's amazing to see that God started with one child. You remember the story. We talked about it last week. God came and promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child and that there would be a great nation, but they weren't having any children. Nothing was happening in that department, and they began to grow a little anxious. They tried to help out God. How many of you know when you help God, God doesn't get help very much? They tried to help out God by having Abraham have a child with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and she had a son, but that wasn't what God planned. And he sent three visitors and said, "No, you're going to have a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son." And incredibly, in their 90s, Sarah has a son, and they named him, don't look at the screen, they named him Isaac. And Isaac was that son of promise. We ended off last week talking about the radical trust in God that Abraham had when he brought Isaac up, when God commanded him to sacrifice his son as an offering to him. That's just unthinkable in our lives, in our hearts, that you know God would actually do that and that Abraham would follow through on it. But one of the things that we said last week that I want you to remember is Isaac was never more safe than when he was on that altar. He was safe from death. He was safe from destruction because God never intended for him to be sacrificed. And, you know, we talked about that radical trust that we have in God, that we're willing to do anything. Abraham believed that God would deliver him. Abraham believed that in obedience, God would set that son free, that he would live and not die. That was Abraham's heart. And he believed God, and God delivered him and set him free. And so we talked about that last week when we were talking about Abraham's life. And now we're talking about Isaac. Now, Isaac is kind of a transitory picture, figure in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about Isaac. And most of what we do know about Isaac takes place with him as kind of the second lead character in the play. Isaac is always in these stories, but there's somebody else that kind of stands above him. In the story of his sacrifice, the real character that we keep our eye on in that is Abraham. Abraham is going to sacrifice him. God intervenes. But Isaac, we're not told that Isaac was terrified or Isaac was scared to death or anything like that. He's just kind of there, you know, kind of a bit player in the story. Later on, when Jacob deceives his father for his birthright, Isaac is kind of there. He's not really the central figure in the story. It's Jacob and his mother Rebekah that are central in the story, and his brother Esau. And Isaac is kind of just there. And so Isaac is kind of a transitional figure in the story of the great patriarchs, and yet God always refers to Israel as himself, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, kind of that trinity of forefathers that are there. Isaac is always in the middle there. He carried on the name, and he carried on the story of what God does for him. So last week we ended with Isaac on the altar being set free, God providing the ram. The ram is the sacrifice, and they all go home happy. And then we don't hear too much about that anymore, about Isaac, until we come to Genesis chapter 24. And this is a fascinating story of Abraham choosing a wife for Isaac. Very, very, very involved kind of thing. Isaac has moved away from his family, from God-fearers, from people that believed in God, people that had a covenant with God through Abraham. And he comes to the end of his life. Abraham comes to the end of his life, and he calls his servant in, his main servant, and he says to him, "Take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh." Now, what's that all about? We don't know. It's a cultural thing. They probably would feel as silly as us putting our hand on a Bible and raising our right hand. You know, what good does that do? Well, it was culturally accepted that that meant you were telling the truth. You put your hand on your thigh, on the thigh of the person you're making a promise with. Personally, I prefer raising the right hand, especially depending on the person whose thigh I'm putting my hand under, you know. But he said, put your hand under my thigh, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son Isaac. And so Abraham recognizes a real problem that is coming to the forefront. Isaac needs a wife, but the women that were surrounding them were not God-fearers. They were pagans. They were people that sacrificed their children to idols. They engaged in immoral sexual practices in the name of religion. This isn't just discrimination. This is the saving of pure worship in his family line. He didn't want his son to marry into those lines because he knew that kind of a wife would lead him astray and that he would compromise and displease God and all of that kind of thing. And so he says to his servant, now go and find my son a wife from the people that are there. And so Abraham is very, very distinct about this. He's not joking around at all. He says, no, Abraham responded, be careful never to take my son there. For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a wife there for my son. I love that because that little phrase at the end of the scripture that we just read is very indicative of the great faith that Abraham had that God would take care of his son. He did everything that he could in order to see that his son got the right wife, but his faith was that God would make a way. And so he sends his servant on this wife hunt, I guess you'd call it. He sends him back to his family. And as he gets there, he gets into the family neighborhood where their family was. He has this amazing incident. And the servant is a worshiper of God too. Because he goes and he prays to God and he says to God, Lord, I want to know exactly who this is. So I'm going to make my camels lie down and at this watering hole, and you send the woman that you want for my master's son to be married to me, and ask and have her ask that she's going to water my camels. Now that's no little task to water a camel. Anybody have a camel here? Nobody? Nobody? Okay. Well, Camels are big drinkers. It can take hours and gallons of water to water one camel. This is a Herculean undertaking. Plus, she would probably have animals of her own that were there. This guy was looking for a woman that would... You thought I was going to say serve well, wouldn't you? Well, that's part of it, but it's even greater than that, who would listen to God. Because it would have to be God speaking to me to tell me to be nice and water that guy's camels that I've never seen before. I might ask for a deposit. I might ask for pay. I don't know. But, that's really something. And I believe that God spoke to Rebecca and said to her, go water that guy's camels. And she said, yes, Lord. She obeyed God. She listened to what he said. And she responded in faith. Well, he goes home with her and he introduces himself as the servant of Abraham who has come to find a bride for his son Isaac. And they do the little negotiating thing, you know, with the dowry and all of that kind of stuff. And her father says, she's got to stay here for a while and say goodbye to all her friends. And the servant says, wait a minute, we got to get going here. This guy's anxious, I guess, to have a wife. And, you know, we don't want to wait any longer. And so we're going to leave tomorrow. The father of Rebecca says, you choose what you want to do. And she says, I'll leave tomorrow with him. Now, this little story, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here because one of the things that I think is so very important is how we choose our spouses. In our culture today, we have a real problem with that because we base most of our attraction to somebody else on outward, external appearances. You know, are they hot? I don't like to use that term, but that's the term today. Are they hot? And apparently, this applies to both men and women. Men can be hot, and women can be hot, too. Please don't ask me to explain that. I don't know. But, you know, are they good looking? Do they have that attractiveness? We don't look at issues of character and that kind of thing. So what this teaches us is, number one, first of all, the most important thing is, young people, let your parents pick your spouse for you. We're going to set up a matching service here at the church. The charge will be minimal. No, that's not what we're... That's a cultural thing. But listen, there is wisdom in allowing your parents to have input in your dating life, and in especially when you get around to choosing someone that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. No joke. Your parents can be a tremendous asset to you in determining a person's character. You know, I know in my family, my extended family, not just my brothers and stuff, but in my family, there would have been a lot of heartache avoided had they listened to their parents. There would have been a lot of problems that could have been resolved before marriage had they listened to their parents. Choosing your spouse is the second most important choice that you're ever going to make in your life. You know, there's the only thing more important than that is, are you going to serve Christ or not? But choosing that spouse is the most important thing. And God, in his holy word, commanded the kings and the priests of Israel that they were not to marry outsiders. They were not to marry people outside of their faith. It's tremendously important that you understand that. It takes a great amount of faith to say to yourself, I am not going to choose a man or a woman who is not a man or a woman of God first and foremost. And one of the things that I would encourage you, one of the plus sides of young people waiting to get married today is their maturity is allowed to mature a little bit more, and you're able to see true character in people's hearts and lives. And it is very important that the first quality that you see in a person is whether they're a servant of God or not. And don't missionary date. You know, I'm gonna make sure that they're Christians. You know, after we're done dating, I'm sure they'll come to the Lord by my great influence. That doesn't happen very much. It's not a good indicator. And please, you know, make your mind up before you even start dating that your first relationship is going to be someone that is in love with Jesus Christ at least as much as you are, and maybe even more than you are. It's so important that the influence of that is so great. You know, in the Bible, there's a story of King Solomon. Solomon was a great wise man, but he made a horrible mistake, and that was that he started marrying outside of his faith. He did it for political reasons. He did it for good reasons. At least he thought they were good. He did it to build alliances with other people. But in 1 Kings 11:1-3, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. All of these people were idol worshippers of the worst order, people that sacrificed children on the altar, people that sacrificed sexual immorality, temple prostitutes, where having sex with them was considered an act of sacrifice. You know, we don't often talk about that kind of thing, but it was so far removed from what God had told them to do. It says then, the Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and in fact they did turn his heart from the Lord. The wisest man who ever lived lost it all because he disobeyed God and he made foolish choices regarding love life." And so, you know, I want you to be very careful about that. Abraham took that seriously. In the New Testament, it says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. In the King James Version, it says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? What union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. These are strong words. because he understands that the future of your relationship with God is going to be greatly influenced by the spouse that you choose. And it can be a great, your marriage can be a greatest blessing that's ever given you in your life, or it can be a curse that will drag you down and you'll have to fight for the rest of your life. Abraham understood that. And so he went and he found a wife that was proper, that was in sync with him. And you know, it says in the last chapter, in the last verses of verse 24, they're coming home and Isaac sees them coming in the distance. Rebekah sees Isaac and he says, and it says that they loved each other and it was a great comfort to Isaac after the death of his mother. You know, there's just something about a right relationship that builds each other up rather than is constantly competitive and tearing down of each other. And by all accounts, Isaac and Rebecca had a wonderful relationship. They had a great relationship with each other. And it was because Abraham was determined to see that he married the right woman. The right woman of God was important to him, and he followed through on it. That's just a little side note for you today, and I hope that you'll listen to that carefully, especially young people, as you're in those years where you're looking for somebody that may be a future spouse. Don't settle. It takes faith to believe that God is going to bring that right person into your life. And in the meantime, don't get desperate. Don't settle. Don't settle for second best. God has someone for you that is going to lift you up and compliment you rather than somebody that's going to tear you down and destroy your relationship with God. So Isaac and Rebekah get married, and they have the story of the twins that are born. You know who they are, Jacob and Esau. And the story of the birth of the brothers is interesting because it sets the tone for the rest of their lives. It says, but two children struggled with each other in their womb. They were fighting in the womb. Some of you have twins. You understand this story. Some of you don't have twins and you still understand this story. You know, I had six brothers, and we got along well when we weren't fighting with each other, which occasionally happened, by the way. There were times when we actually got along. But struggle seems to be part of the male psyche that goes on in there. And they struggled from the womb in there. And so it says, so she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? She asked. Are you hearing? These babies are going at it in her stomach. And she's so concerned about it. They must have been crazy. Because she goes to God. She says, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? What did I do? You know, that kind of thing. And God answers her, and she says, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve the younger son. This is big news. This didn't happen in their culture. The oldest son was the one that received the double portion of the blessing, the double inheritance of the family. He was the one that took over when dad passed on. He was the one that took the reins of leadership that everybody looked for support and all of that kind of stuff. And God says, I'm going to reverse that. That's the great thing about being God. You heard President Obama say this week, on tape, he said, that's the great thing about being president, I get to do whatever I want. Well, that's not quite true. He needs to read his constitution again, but you know, we'll leave that alone. That's the great thing about being God, is you can do whatever you want. And it's always good. It's always right. And here God interrupts the cultural mores of their society and he says, you know what? I'm going to have the younger serve the older. I'm making that decision. I'm choosing Jacob. Jacob is the one that's going to be the leader in this story. And you know, and as they go on, there's evidence of how this thing happens. The two children are born and they start right from the beginning. As they're being born, Esau comes out first. I like this story. Sorry about that. But Esau comes out first, and Jacob, the younger brother, grabs his heel as if to pull him back in and say, not so fast, buddy. But Esau is born first. He's designated the child that's the leader, and then Jacob is born, and he never let go of his heel. Now, not literally, he did let go of his heel, but metaphorically, through the rest of his life, Jacob always was grabbing at his brother's heel. As a matter of fact, there was an incident that happened when Esau sells his birthright, and he comes in, he goes out hunting one day, and he comes in, and Jacob is cooking a big pot of stew. And it's just lentils. It's not even beef stew. It's just vegetable stew, which to me is like oatmeal. You know, I mean, what's the point of that? Put some meat in that thing. A little bacon would help, you know, just whatever. But Esau is so hungry and so desperate, he says, I'll give anything to have some of that stew. He's showing his impetuousness here. And Jacob says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little stew if you give me your birthright. Now, the birthright was something precious. It was something that was his. It was his and his alone. It was his blessing from his father. It was his leadership. It was everything that a man could want was there. But Esau was so disdainful of that that he said, deal. Give me the stew. You can have the birthright. And the Bible puts it this way. It says, then Jacob gave his brother some bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, got up and left, and he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Now, I want you to remember this later on when Jacob fools his father, that Esau had planned this for himself from the very beginning. He showed contempt for the blessings of God. He showed contempt for his father. All he really cared about was what was happening right now. What was going on at the moment? I'm hungry now. Well, I'll buy you a Big Mac for $50. Okay, I'm that hungry. Here's $50. How many of you know somebody like that? Yeah, don't point. Just raise your hand. You know, there's always somebody in the crowd that just doesn't get the importance of the moment. And the problem is, I think in our culture today, more and more people are becoming like that. All they care about is the moment. You know, I'd rather have that pack of gum now than put it in a savings account so I can buy a car later. You know, that impetuous kind of thing that doesn't recognize the value of anything. And so, first Esau sells his birthright, and then later on, he gets taken up on that. The story that happens in Genesis chapter 27 is one of the classics of Scripture because it is so dramatic. It is so Peyton Place. It is so... sorry, some of you are a little bit young to know what Peyton Place is, aren't you? What's a good alternative to that? Oh, I'm so glad... I'm so glad you don't know the answer to that. You have no idea how glad I am. It's a dramatic story of how Jacob receives what he had sold, what he had bought already from his brother. And it starts with Isaac making plans for his demise, for when he passes along. He's getting elderly, he's probably sick, he knows that life is short, he's on short time there. And so he's going to give the blessing to the children, to Esau and Jacob. And so he prepares them and he calls Esau in and he says to Esau, look, I'm going to die very soon. Now that could be weeks, months, days, we don't know how long it is, but he wanted it taken care of before he passed away. And he says to Esau, you're a man of the field. Oh, did I mention that Jacob and Esau were as different as night and day? Esau was a man's man. He was hairy. He was smelly, you know, the whole thing. And he was a hunter. He loved all of the outdoor stuff. But the Bible very delicately says, Jacob was a man who dwelled among the tents. He was kind of a mama's boy. You're going to see the depth of that in just a moment. But he just, you know, he didn't really like to get his hands dirty. He was kind of, you know, a man of the tents. And they're just as opposite as can be. And so Isaac calls in his son. Again, here's Isaac as the second player. You know, he's just kind of there. He's just kind of part of the story, but not the central part of the story. But he says to Esau, go out, kill some game that I love, prepare it for me, feed it to me, and then I'll give you the blessing. And so Esau takes off, and he goes out, and he's excited. He obviously had forgotten about the selling of the birthright, or he was just going to take it anyway. We don't know what's on his mind, but... I'm getting all my characters mixed up in my head here. Jacob's mother hears this story, and she comes up with a plan. She is going to see that Jacob gets what he's got coming to him. And so she prepares this ruse, of which Jacob is very suspicious. We got to give him that much. His mother says, look, go take a lamb, kill it, I'm going to prepare it, and then we're going to send you in as your brother and make sure that you get the blessing that you got coming to you. Jacob's a little iffy about this. He says, wait a minute, Esau's a hairy guy. He's got hair on his hair. I'm smooth-skinned. I'm soft. I'm tender. What are we going to do about that? She said, don't worry, we'll take some of the skin of the animal that you've killed. We'll put it on your arms and your hands so that if your father touches you, he'll feel the hair and he'll think it's Esau. But what if he doesn't believe it then? And she said, no, we'll smear a little dirt and grass on you and, you know, a little of this and that, and then you'll smell like your brother. His brother must have been a ball to be around. But she's got this whole plan made out. And so while Esau is out there doing that, Jacob goes with his mother and they make up this whole story, concoct it. Jacob brings it in and his father is suspicious right off the bat. He brings his meat in and he says, Father, I've brought you this meat. Trying to sound like Esau, I'm sure. I brought you this meat and here it is. Eat it up so you can bless me. And Isaac says, this doesn't feel right. Come closer, my son. Let me take your hand. And so he has his hand covered with hair, and he takes his hand, and he says, that feels like Esau. He says, I still don't feel right about it, though. He says, come close, my son, so that I can smell you. Apparently, this guy was quite distinctive in his odor. Well, think about it. They didn't have secret and, you know, all that kind of stuff back then. So you were what you were. And he smells him and he says, that's the smell of the woods. That's the smell of the field. This is my son Esau. And he proceeds to give him Esau's blessing. Apparently this was legally binding in their culture. Jacob receives the blessing and he gets out of Dodge. Because Esau's coming. And Esau prepares the meal, brings it in later, and he says, here I am, Father, bless me now. And the Bible says that Isaac began to tremble. Can you imagine what it would be like to have your own child deceive you, to fool you, and your wife be in on it? Something happened in those intervening years. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't make us privy to that. But Isaac began to tremble, and he said, I've already given the blessing. And so Esau begins to cry, and Jacob gives him his blessing, and he says, I can give you a little blessing, but it's not going to be much. And Esau begins to hate his brother. And can we really blame him? I mean, we can, but we can't, you know? I mean, it's just so odd. And yet, let me tell you something about this whole situation. God let it happen. God let that happen. And Jacob takes off and goes, lives with his uncle, with his mother's uncle. Wise choice on that one. He goes with his mother's side of the family, and he goes and he lives with his uncle Laban, just to be safe from his brother. We'll pick up Jacob's story next week. But Isaac was there, and somehow this all got mixed around. I want to spend a few minutes talking about the fact that God is in control, because it doesn't really look like it in this story. It looks like Jacob and his mother are in control. It looks like they're manipulating the circumstances. And yet God had prophesied at the beginning of this whole story, there are two nations in your womb. And the older will serve the younger. Now it begins to come into focus a little bit better, doesn't it? Did you ever not like the way God is doing something? Let's be honest with ourselves. Have you ever not been happy with the way God is doing something? And yet He's in control, isn't He? You know, the sovereignty of God is such a powerful lesson that we need to learn. God is in control. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 9 later on. Listen to what he says about this whole situation. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to His own purposes. Wow. That can be a scary thought. Unless you trust Him. Unless you believe that everything God does is good. That's the only thing that saves us here. Is that God is in control and everything He does is good. You know who else believed that? Job. Job believed that. He fought with it. He argued about it. He wanted to know what was going on. But everywhere you go in the book of Job, you see this over and over again. But God will do what He wants to do. God is good. God is perfect. I don't understand it. I don't know what's going on. I would rather have Him do it another way. Do you think Job would rather have God prove His loyalty another way? Can I sign something? Can I just make an oath to it, God? God says, no. This is the way. God, this message shows that God chooses people according to His own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. This explains so much. This explains why somebody like Abraham can lie and put his wife's life at risk and still be blessed by God. This explains why Jacob can be a rat, a cheater, a manipulator, and still be blessed by God. This explains why David could murder his rival for a woman's affections, the husband of that woman, by the way, and still be blessed by God. Now, all of them paid a price for their sin, but they never really lost God's blessing. That's incredible to me. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, "Your older son will serve your younger son." In the words of the Scriptures, "I've loved Jacob, but I have rejected Esau." You see, there's security in knowing that God is in control. No matter what your circumstances tell you, God is still in control. It doesn't matter what kind of tragedy, pain, suffering you go through. And folks, by the way, I'm aware that I'm standing here healthy, whole, with no tragedy or pain in my life. Some of you know what that's like. But there is no place of tragedy, pain, or sorrow that God is not in control. He must be. If He's not, we are hopeless. We have no hope at all. The security of knowing God is in control, you have to ask the question, who else do you want to be in control? The devil? Do you want the devil to have sovereignty over your life? I don't. Do you want to have sovereignty over your life? No, thank you. I've made too many mistakes. I wish I hadn't, but I have. And I know myself well enough to know that I'm not smart enough, strong enough, wise enough to be in control of my own life. That's why I'm called to cede it to God. To say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. You see, Psalm 124, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What if the Lord had not been on our side? Let all Israel repeat, what if the Lord had not been our side when people attacked us?" God is on our side. No matter what the circumstances say, God is still on our side. So if you don't think God is in control, who do you think is control? Second thing that we need to remember about God being in control is if He's not in control, He's not God. He's just lost His personhood in there. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." God has a good plan for the outcome of whatever you're going through. Now, we don't see that. We can't see the outcome, but we can see our God. And we know that God is in control, and therefore we can rejoice because we know that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Folks, there are going to be a time in your life, sometime, every one of us will face this question, where our only comfort will be knowing that God is in control. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else is a good option. But you'll be comforting yourself with that, those words, my God is in control. And He's a good God. And He does all things well. That's what God does. And then finally, the security is knowing that God has a plan for your life. But let me tell you something about sometimes, you know, we're so individualistic in our American culture. We think God has a plan for me, and that's where it ends. And He does. But that's not the full story, as Paul Harvey would say. There's the rest of the story. Because God's plan for your life fits into His overall plan for all of creation. You're not standing here alone. We're part of a community together. The Bible talks about those that face lions and arrows and flames and all of those kinds of things for a purpose that God had to build the whole kingdom of God. God has a plan for you, yes, but it's part of that whole plan that He has for all of creation. How could God intervene in someone's life? Because He chose to. And folks, sometimes we are so determined to get the answer to something. Why, God? Why did this happen to me? Sometimes God tells us why. And thank God for that. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He says this, trust me. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I have a plan. Trust me, you're part of that plan. And it's going to come out for my glory and for my honor. Jacob was chosen because God wanted to choose him. Could God have builded Abraham's kingdom, the nation of Abraham, through Esau? Absolutely. God can do anything that He wants. But He didn't. Why? I don't know. But it's all good because God chose him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been facing questions that you wish you could just sit down with God, like Job asked. He said, if I could just sit down and talk to Him. If I could just ask why, but He's silent. Maybe this morning God is calling you to trust Him more, to release that unknowingness to Him, to release that mystery to Him, and just say, God is good in all that He does. There is peace, there is comfort, there is patience in that. And that's what God wants us to do this morning. Let's pray.